And therefore, one of the most effective arguments for the improvement of the Psalter. And that is the argument from the history of redemption. And I want to put it in the words of those who have strongly believed it, so I'm quoting from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church's Committee on Song in Public Worship, which was submitted to the 14th General Assembly. This is what they said, quote, "Our worship is nothing else than our response to divine revelation. That is the very essence of Christian worship. How clear it is that New Testament worship must be in response not only to God's revelation in the Old Testament, but also to his fuller revelation in the New Testament. The saints in the New Testament worshiped God thus, and in particular did they worship him thus in song. The content of song, then, like the content of our prayer, need not be restricted to the very words of Scripture." The argument then basically is that new revelation from God requires, or at least allows for, new expression in song to God. And since the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has now taken place, it follows that there ought to be, or at least that it is allowable that there be, new songs in addition to the book of Psalms that God has provided in the Bible. It is my contention that this argument fails for a number of reasons. The first of which is that this is simply not in accordance with the facts that are in the Bible itself in the history of salvation. Take, for instance, the two Old Testament ceremonies or ordinances of circumcision and the Passover. New eras of revelation, such as that at Mount Sinai, brought a large amount of additional ceremonial requirement, but circumcision did not give way to any new ordinance, and neither did the Passover. It is true, of course, that there was a change from circumcision to baptism when God gave his final revelation in the person and work of Jesus. Baptism, in effect, replaced circumcision, and the Passover was transformed into the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But it is interesting to note that there were some things that were not changed when this took place. Think, for example, of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul the Apostle tells us that he delivered to us exactly what he received. He doesn't say he only delivered part of what he received. And what was true of him was undoubtedly true of the other apostles as well. It is interesting to note, therefore, that on the same night when Jesus found it necessary to make a momentous change in the ordinance of the Passover, he did not make any change at all in the content of praise. As far as I have been able to discover, there is virtually unanimous agreement that the hymn mentioned in Matthew 26, verse 30, that Jesus sang with his disciples at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper was the Hallel. But why, we may ask, did our Lord Jesus choose the Hallel from the book of Psalms in the Bible? Why didn't he write something newer and better? He gave us a newer and better sacrament. Why didn't he give us a newer and better song? The argument is that the Old Testament Psalms aren't good enough for this dispensation, that we need new songs to celebrate the things which have happened since these songs were written. Why, if this is true, did not our Lord himself produce it? Why did he sing from the Old Testament Scriptures? My answer is, he did not do it because he found the inspired Psalter completely sufficient. I will go even further. He knew that even he could not write anything better. Does that amaze you? Does that sound like an exaggeration? Well, then stop and consider what Peter says in chapter 1, verse 11. For he tells us that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through the Old Testament writers. And that means that the pre-incarnate Savior himself was the primary author of the Psalms. He is the one who inspired the minds of those writers. And so in the ultimate sense, it wasn't David or Asaph merely who wrote the great Psalms of the Bible. No, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ himself was the ultimate author. And even if we were to grant, for argument's sake, that there was need for newer and better, and Jesus didn't have time to tend to that, didn't have the time to remedy the deficiency alleged in the Psalter, the argument still doesn't stand, and it doesn't stand for one simple reason. If it was true, the first people to realize the deficiency would have been the apostles. And more than that, they would have had the ability, being inspired men, to supply what was lacking on an equal qualitative level with the Old Testament authors. I, for one, would be every bit as willing to sing a psalm written by the Apostle Paul as one written by David. Yet it is all too apparent that the apostles of Christ gave no indication whatsoever that they were aware of any deficiency in the inspired Psalter. There are some, of course, who argue that they did recognize the deficiency, and that they or others in that time provided inspired songs, or at least songs, and were enabled to do so. That is why it is now common to read in commentaries, and watch this, folks, when you read commentaries, for they quite often speak of the existence of hymns and fragments of hymns in New Testament Scripture. We very frequently read, for example, of the songs of Mary and Simeon and Anna. Prominent New Testament scholars assure us that we have fragments of hymns in such places as 1 Timothy 3:16 or 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to say that there was a time when I myself accepted this kind of argument. I did so for one simple reason. Everybody seemed to believe it. On more careful study, however, I have come to doubt it completely. And I will tell you why. Even in the so-called songs of Mary, Simeon, and Anna, the Bible itself does not identify these as songs. What it says is that Mary said. It doesn't say Mary sang. And the same is true of Simeon and Anna. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," and so on. And that is not all, because one of the things that I have learned from my historical research on this subject is the total lack of support for this common assumption. I know beyond all doubt that the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ wrote things, because I have them here in the Bible. What they wrote was carefully preserved from the beginning by the church. The church treasured these inspired writings. How then can I possibly believe that the early church had these supposedly wonderful songs required by an era of new revelation, and then did not cherish them enough to preserve them, as it did the other apostolic writings? It is not just the inspired writings of the apostles which have been preserved either. No, we also have the writings of the early church fathers, I have them on the shelf in my study. But where are all the new psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that should have been written by them according to this common assumption? I have searched the writings preserved from antiquity and have been unable to locate one single one from the apostolic period or the period immediately following it. I therefore conclude that the early church, unlike the modern church, consistently followed the example of Jesus. They not only replaced the Passover with the Lord's Supper, as he did, but also sang, as he did, from the inspired Psalter. Argument number two, the argument from analogy. If I can use my own words when I preach, or when I pray, then why can't I use my own words, or the words of others written today, when I come to sing God's praises? And again, let me say that there was a time when I accepted this argument, because everybody else seemed to accept it. But as soon as I began to really examine it carefully and think about it in a serious way, I could see that this argument, like the first, really does not have merit. It does not have merit because it proves too much and leads to absurd conclusions. Yes, it is true that I can preach using my own words. Indeed, there is no other way that I could preach. Yes, I could read someone else's sermon without using my own words even one time. But the moment that I preach, I will have to use my own vocabulary, my own way of expressing what I find to be taught in the Scripture. And I believe I am commanded to do this. I can even say, woe be to me if I don't do it. And the argument is that if I can do this, then I and you can do the same thing when it comes to singing. And it's the same with prayer. When I pray, I use my own words. My spiritual ancestors were, in fact, terribly opposed to the Anglican prayer book being imposed upon them so that they had to read those prayers. I believe, as they did, that you can't really pray in the way God commands you to pray if you just read out of a book. So here again, the argument is that the same holds true of singing. If I can pray in my own words, then I can sing in my own words. But the trouble is, this breaks down to absurdity and contradiction. Can everyone preach? Because everyone is commanded to sing? You know that that's not the case. Can everyone lead in public prayer? And how, we may ask, is it possible for a whole congregation to sing all at the same time without having in front of them words that are written so they can all sing together? That's not true of prayer. It's not true of preaching. I can pray without a written text in front of me. I can preach from notes. But there's no congregation that ever existed that could sing together harmoniously without a written text containing every word that is going to be sung. And so they're not really alike. And one of the ways in which it is exposed as erroneous is simply to note what the Bible says about the various elements of worship. When it comes to preaching the Bible, it has three entire books largely devoted to setting forth the qualification for those who are permitted to do this, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Three books of the Bible stipulating what's required of those who would preach. How many books are there about those who are qualified to sing? The answer is zero, because we're all commanded to do it together. one half of the human race is automatically excluded from the pulpit. At least it is still in the OPC. But even from the other half of the human race, there are only some who meet the requisite qualifications. That's not true of singing. All of God's people are privileged to sing His praise. And what about prayer? Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But then on the other hand, he says, and I quote, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, unquote. So we are to pray for all sorts of people living today. For that reason alone, no prayer book will ever work for any length of time. It would soon be outmoded. We should never be foolish enough to imagine that our ignorance of what we should pray will be taken care of by some book. No, it's the Holy Spirit alone, and God has promised the Holy Spirit as our helper. It's when He comes and searches our hearts and enables us to groan that we will be able to pray according to His will. There is, in other words, a direct promise from God for help in formulating our prayers. There is nothing of the kind anywhere in God's Word when it comes to singing. Let me also say at this point that I am very disappointed with the teaching of some of our present-day Reformed theologians, men who are saying very different things than the great men who once taught at Westminster. Professor Poitras, for example, has put forth what he calls the didascalia position. This is how he describes it in contrast with what I am presenting. Quote, one basic difference between the exclusive psalmody position and the didascalia position is this. The exclusive psalmody position tends to see singing as a separate element of worship alongside prayer and preaching. I point out that it is also stated in our confession that it's a separate element of worship. I go on quoting, the didascalia position sees singing as another means alongside poetic speech and prose speech of praying, praising, confessing, teaching, preaching, admonishing, and so on. In this latter case, singing does not need a separate justification at all. It is justified simply by the fact that praying, praising, confessing, teaching, and so on are justified. We regard teaching by singing and teaching in the narrow sense as simply two forms of teaching, each particularly effective in meeting certain needs and expressing certain aspects of Christian doctrine. We challenge the exclusive psalmist position to prove from Scripture rather than assume that teaching by singing and proclaiming are two separate elements of worship. To us, they appear little more separate than preaching to a visible audience versus preaching over the radio. End of quote. Friends, I would call this argument by way of demolition. Demolish the categories that ordinary people easily recognize as real and valid by way of sophisticated and ingenious argument. I do not find that at all convincing. It reminds me of the warning issued by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, 1978, which spoke of, and I quote, the increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical texts. End of quote, by which, and I quote again, the clarity of Scripture is jeopardized and the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into the restricted realm of technical ingenuity. Unquote. As a ruling elder, at least in past years in the OPC, has put it, Michael Bushell, in that tremendous book called The Songs of Zion, it's over on the table, be sure you buy it, quote, "We freely grant that singing, preaching, and teaching all have certain aspects in common. Singing, preaching, and prayer all, to varying extents, manifest teaching functions. We also grant that they are different ways or means of applying the Word of God to given situations. But this observation does not in itself settle the question of whether or not singing is a distinct or separate element of worship. Prayer, singing, and preaching may at times have certain aspects or functions in common, such as teaching or praise. But they are nonetheless distinguishable from one another and separately commanded in Scripture. The obligation to pray is not fulfilled by singing, even if singing has much in common with prayer. And the obligation to sing praise to God is not fulfilled by praying or preaching. We do not claim that these are three independent elements of worship, but we do claim that they are separately commanded, and that because they are distinguishable from one another, they are distinct elements of worship. We therefore claim that a specific scriptural warrant as to content is demanded for each." I predict that this argument that I have been speaking against will result in further deformation of the worship of Reformed churches. And now I turn to a third. If I can only sing from the inspired books of Psalms, I'm denied the privilege and joy of using the name of Jesus. This is a powerful argument to many people. At one time it impressed me. I now realize that this was primarily due to my own lack of knowledge of the Psalter. What it really implies is a deficiency in the Psalter, that the inspired book of Psalms does not measure up to what God wants for His people, that it is better to have something else, that we need something else that is better. But it is my contention that there never has been, is not today, and will not be before the second advent, anything better than the inspired Psalms. I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, "An Anatomy of All Parts of the Soul," said Calvin. In short, as calling upon God is one of the principal means of securing our safety, and as a better and more unerring rule for guiding us in this exercise cannot be found elsewhere than in the Psalms, it follows that in proportion to the proficiency which a man shall have attained in understanding them will be his knowledge of the most important part of celestial doctrine. It is by perusing these inspired compositions that men will be most effectually awakened to a sense of their maladies and at the same time instructed in seeking remedy for their cure. I continue quoting Calvin, "There is no other book in which there is to be found more express and magnificent commendations, both of the unparalleled liberality of God toward His church and of all His works, no other book in which there is recorded so many deliverances, nor one in which the evidence and experiences of the fatherly providence and solicitude which God exercised toward us are celebrated with such splendor of diction, and yet with the strictest adherence to truth. In short, there is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of this religious exercise. Here, there is nothing wanting which relates to the knowledge of eternal salvation. After we have sought on every side, searching here and there, we shall find no songs better and more suitable for our purpose than the Psalms of David, dictated to him and made for him by the Holy Spirit. John Knox says the same thing. There are no songs more meet than the Psalms of the prophet David, which the Holy Ghost has framed to the same use and commended to the church as containing the effect of the whole Scriptures, that thereby our hearts might be more lively touched. I used to think that there were a few messianic psalms in the Psalter. I now realize that there is a true sense in which the whole Psalter is messianic. That's the really glorious thing about singing the Psalms of the Bible. We not only sing with the church through the ages, but we sing with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Our Lord was truly a man, and because this is true, the Bible tells us that He shared in our trials and temptations. He was also divine, and that is part of the mystery of the Psalter. And then there is the fact that these two natures are joined together in one person. Our wonderful Lord is both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, the only mediator for God's people. And right there is the ultimate mystery of the Psalter. I speak of something you will find in the Psalms, and you will never find it in the hymns. What I refer to is this. If you sing the Psalms with understanding of what you're singing, you're going to wonder many times, how can you possibly say that? There are words that express that which is only appropriate for the holy and divine. And there are words that can only be appropriate for the vile and sinful. How can you sing this? Reproached of men by all despised, a worm and not a man am I. All they that see me laugh in scorn, they shake their heads in taunting cry. Ask Chuck McElhaney, he'll tell you how you can sing that. Because he has shared in the reproach of Christ, because of his unity with the Savior. How can I sing this? In my distress my foes came on, the Lord was my security. He brought me forth and gave me room because He took delight in me. According to my righteousness I am rewarded by the Lord. According as my hands are clean, He gives to me a just reward. How can you sing that? You vile sinners, how can you sing that? You can sing it because you are in union with Jesus Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to you. And in His righteousness and the cleansing work of His Spirit, you can even say, I am rewarded by the Lord according to my righteousness. The fourth argument that I want to consider is the argument based upon our imperfect practice. This argument is often used against those of us who believe we should only sing the inspired Psalms in our worship. The argument is that our metrical versions are really not the inspired Psalms anyway, but only man-made hymns loosely based on the Psalms. Point one, there is an element of truth in this objection. There's also an element of truth in the objection that I have to the NIV for the same reason, and a few other modern translations. Yet, in spite of the serious flaws in the NIV, I would say there's a world of difference between the NIV and any other book ever written by uninspired men. No translation of the Bible is perfect. Some are better than others. And that's also true of the metrical Psalms. Some are better than others. And some have been done with such consummate skill that they rival the best translations. There are some who argue that the only way to sing the Psalms is to sing them in Hebrew and chant them. I don't believe that that does justice to the poetic idiom of the culture and life that we have. If the church would only devote about half as much energy to the task of improving the metrical psalm versions that we have, we would soon have a vastly improved Psalter. Chuck mentioned the fact that I worked on the committee that prepared this. We only scratched the surface. We worked very hard and went back to the Hebrew to make these accurate, especially in divine names and theological terms. But there's a world of work waiting for the Church of Christ when it has a revived interest in this subject. And now finally, the final argument. The Church of Christ, it is argued, has a greater measure of freedom under the New Covenant. Well, that's true. Westminster Confession of Faith says, under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, in greater access to the throne of grace, and fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the old did ordinarily partake of. There's a vast difference, in other words, between the manner in which the way God dealt with the people of God before the coming of Christ was manifested and afterwards. Galatians 4:1-11 deals with that, where it likens the church of the old covenant to an underage person. And that's the analogy. My children, when they were little, were subjected to the same moral standards that I am in the Bible, but they were subjected in a different way. We had a list of rules we put up, and they had to obey those rules. They didn't fully recognize and understand the significance of some of them. But they learned in time what they meant. And now that they are married mothers and housewives, they still live by those same principles. Let me give you an analogy. I used to be a jazz musician, and one of my great, I shouldn't use that word. I was going to say idols, but better not say that, was Benny Goodman, the great clarinet player. All his life, Benny Goodman took clarinet lessons. Can you imagine that? He was always working on the basics, the fingering and the scales and all that. And then he would get up and play ad-lib solos that were absolutely amazing, a lot like Mozart, if you really analyze them. The reason is his freedom, his apparent freedom, was an expression of his mastery of the laws of music. And that's the way it is in the Christian church. Never are you so free as when you have internalized completely the bedrock of the absolutes of God's Word. That's what the Reformers did. They cleared a mountain of rubbish out of the church, and they replaced it with the simple spiritual worship commanded by God. Let us now see, says Calvin, what is meant by the due worship of God. Its chief foundation is to acknowledge Him to be as He is. Next after this comes self-abasement. And then he says, nor from the beginning was there any other method of worshiping God, the only difference being that this spiritual truth, which with us is naked and simple, was under the former dispensation wrapped up in figures. Well, We're not free then to add anything to or subtract anything from what God has commanded. We should learn to speak about the worship of our church the way Paul did when he said, I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. It's my contention that it is high time for Reformed theologians, pastors, and elders to stop trying to think up arguments to justify the status quo and get back to simple honesty, so that we can really mean it when we say with the Belgic Confession, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. When we can say that without equivocation and stop pretending to hold the historic regulative principle when our practice is 1,000 miles away from that of our reforming fathers, we will begin to see another great revival and reformation in the Christian church. It is my prayer that this simplicity and beauty of holy spiritual worship will once again become the hallmark of the Reformed faith. Thank you very much.